Well, we don't often do this, but sometimes we have a message, and as you're preparing it, you think, oh, it's too much to fit into one message. So last week's message was a message in two halves, and part two is today, and it's mainly going to be application. So please come with me to John chapter 17, and we're looking particularly at verses 17 to 19. If you remember, Jesus is going away. His disciples will be left behind in a wicked and dangerous world. So Jesus prays for their protection. But with verse 17, the prayer swings in a new direction, because defense becomes offense. And far from locking up his disciples, as it were, in a walled monastery, keep them safe from the world, Jesus prays verse 18, as you sent me into the world, I also have sent them into the world. They're not to be kept away from the world, they're to be let loose into the world. Now, do you remember what we said? I was listening to a preacher this week, and he said, most people don't remember what I say. What they remember is what I put at the centre of my ministry. It's an interesting thought, isn't it? So what's the centre of what we said last Sunday morning? Well, Jesus prays, isn't he? Holy Father, verse 17, sanctify them by your truth. Your word is truth. Jesus prays for his disciples. He says, set them apart, Holy Father, for your exclusive use. Not common, not uncommon, but holy, sanctified, yours. And how is it to be achieved? Sanctify them by your truth. Your word is truth. So the word is to be read and proclaimed and explained and applied and meditated upon until Christ's thoughts become my thoughts, until his words become my words, until his life becomes my life, until individually and collectively as a church, we become Christ-shaped, set apart for God's exclusive use. Sanctify them by your truth. Your word is truth. And then he goes on, as you sent me into the world, I also have sent them into the world. This is war. Jesus comes from heaven. He enters a world of darkness. The decisive battle is about to take place at Calvary. When Jesus leaves, when he returns to heaven, a bridgehead will have been established. The kingdom of God has come. As you sent me into the world, I also have sent them into the world. Father, let the work continue. The kingdom advance. I'm sending my troops out into the world so that this pocket of light, this bridgehead, may enlarge. As you said last week, something fundamental is happening. Look at the Old Testament, the Old Covenant. Holiness was something that was seen as vulnerable. Holiness was easily spoiled, so it had to be protected. That's why so much of the Old Testament, particularly in the law, you've got all these quarantine laws to protect holiness. Sin must be kept at bay. But all that now changes. When Jesus touches the leper, under the Old Covenant, he would be made unclean. But instead of Jesus becoming unclean, the reverse happens. The leper is cleansed. So unclean sinners who come to Jesus, it's not his holiness that's driven away, but it's their sin. And so the incurably unclean are made clean. Spiritual lepers united to Jesus are made whole. Something has happened. And in the New Testament, in the New Covenant, holiness is something now aggressive. It's contagious. So think of that great curtain in the temple, protecting the way to the holiest of all. Because the holiest of all can be so easily defiled. You only got the wrong man stepping into the holiest of all, or even the high priest on the wrong day, and the whole place is defiled. Curtain says, keep out. Remember that temple veil, the temple curtain, is torn in two. Now it's saying, yes, the way into God's presence has been made open. Sinners can now come, not into the earthly holy of holies, but they can come into the very presence of God, enter heaven itself. But it's not just saying that. When the veil is torn in two, it's to let holiness escape. That the holiness that exists where God dwells, is now to escape into the world. The kingdom is to extend. And so you have incurable sinners like Saul of Tarsus. A man like him can be transformed. And believers under the new covenant are capable of a much greater degree of sanctification than ever they could under the old. So the old covenant, the way it was under the Old Testament, was defend, protect, hold the ground. Now with Jesus coming, everything changes. It's attack, advance, push out the lines. As you sent me into the world, I also sent them into the world. This pocket of light and beauty and love and order, the kingdom of God, is to enlarge. And the life of Jesus, that one life, is now to be multiplied and go into the world through his disciples. But it's radical stuff, this. You know, we stand on this side, don't we? But as the prayer is being prayed, it's almost as Jesus standing on this side. Everything is changing. The tide is turning. Defense becomes offense. And of course, soon millions, tens of millions, hundreds of millions will be entering the kingdom. So, Jesus prays, sanctify them by your truth. Your word is truth. And then send them out into the world. And we made one application. We said holiness is beautiful. Now remember, Alexander White said, some people are sanctified in vinegar. So Christian friend, you go around with a sour look on your face. Are your words an astringent? They make people withdraw. Is your life the sort of life that people want to, as it were, spit out behind your back? Is that the life that wins people to Christ? Yeah, we talk about Christ, don't we? We talk about salvation. We talk about the gospel. But our words will have no meaning. They will only ever be words until they are fleshed out by the lives that we live. So in Paul's words, we are to adorn, we're to beautify the gospel. Now you think, well, how can you beautify the gospel? It's beautiful already. Well, of course it is. But it needs to be seen, flesh and blood, in front of you, in the lives of God's people. That's beautifying it. You want to persuade someone that honey is worth eating? What do? You let them see your enjoyment, don't you? Taste and see that the Lord is good. Do people see that we've tasted and seen just how good God is? Our enjoyment, our delight in him. So they're pulling on our sleeves saying, what is it with you? But if people don't see that Christ's likeness is beautiful, why on earth should they listen? We're just another moral person who goes to church and keeps the rules. Well, I don't want to go to church. I don't want to keep the rules. Holiness advances when it's manifestly beautiful. Now, some of you know Australian friends. He runs a shop called Crazy Don's. So he's known locally as Crazy Don. And they sent me an email, and that's what he said. So one Saturday night at our house, we had a bonfire, and we invited everyone. Church friends, business associates, neighbours. And Don said it was a very grim evening. There were lots of black clouds, heavy showers. But he said over 90 people turned up. He just had enough food to cover everyone. And they were crammed into his shed. Now, obviously, it's quite a big shed. It's not a little garden shed. But I'll let Don say the rest. He said there was a hubbub of conversation. Unsaved husbands, neighbours, business people, all happily spending time with Christians, really enjoying each other's company. The next day, folk at the church were so excited. We can reach our friends and neighbours. This is what we prayed for. Keith, our pastor, told me he was talking to Tim, who owns the car repair business next to our shop. He asked him why he and his Muslim wife were sitting in a tin shed on a cold winter's night. Tim replied, "When I had a mental breakdown, And when my mum died, all my friends ran away, apart from one guy, Crazy Don. You see the beauty of holiness? That's what it is, isn't it? That's real holiness. And it's beautiful. What was Don doing? He was behaving like Jesus. But I want to stretch the application further. We read, didn't we, from Matthew chapter 5. Just turn with me to Matthew 5 and verse 16. Now, we'll take it from verse 14. You are the light of the world. A city that is set on a hill cannot be hidden. Nor do they light a lamp and put it under a basket, but on a lampstand, and it gives light to all who are in the house. Okay, light is there to be seen, isn't it? Let your light so shine before men that they may see your good works and glorify your Father in heaven. Your life is there to be seen by the world. Says Jesus, what brings the world to its knees before God is when they see your good works. And of course, in the context of the Sermon on the Mount, what does that mean? Well, it includes things like serving, doesn't it? Meekness, showing mercy, being a peacemaker, esteeming marriage, telling the truth, keeping your word. Let your yes be yes and your no, no. It means turning the other cheek, going the extra mile, loving those who won't love you in return, lending freely, loving your enemies, doing good to those who hate you, giving generously to those who are in need, refusing to be censorious and judgmental, and so on and so on and so on. If you live that life, in this world, it'll be a light on a lampstand. It'll have an impact on the people around you. But you know what Jesus says? He says in verse 16, let your light, not thy. I mean, obviously, we've got the New King James, because the authorized version, if it was singular, it might have thy, but it's actually plural. It's your. He's talking to the believing community. So he's speaking to us as individuals, but he's also speaking to the worshipping community. Let the light of the worshipping community shine out in this world. Do you know what really upset the Roman Empire? It was the good works of God's people. So much so that the Emperor Julian feared that Christians were taking over the empire by stealth, a stealth of, as he described it, a stealth of good works. This is what he wrote. He said, just as people entice children with a trail of cake, leading them away from safety before they kidnap them, so, and I quote, by the same method, the Galileans, it's the Christians, also begin with their so-called love feasts, their open meals, or hospitality, or service of tables, for they have many ways of carrying it out. And hence they call it by many names. And the result is that they have led very many into Christianity. Well, actually, he said into atheism, because they're taking them away from the Roman gods. Interesting, isn't it? Here you've got an emperor writing and saying, we've got to deal with these Christians. And what's upsetting him? They have many ways of impacting upon their community. Or in this city, Archibald Brown, he was pastor of Stepney Green Tabernacle in the 19th century. It was knocked down and rebuilt as the East London Tabernacle. It's still there, still thriving. But it was built with seating for 3,000. And Archibald Brown is a good preacher. Just down the road in the Metropolitan Tabernacle was Charles Spurgeon. And as you may know, Charles Spurgeon had no love of physical exercise. But he said he would walk 4 miles to hear Brown preach. Now, there was power in the pulpit. When Brown preached, people said the Spirit came. He was evangelistic, he was Calvinistic. The gospel was unapologetically proclaimed. But part of the impact of that church, it was in a very poor community, was their concern for their community. They were a church that was overflowing with love. And love always finds a way to work. So on Sunday afternoons, 1,000 church members would go out. Now think about that. And they would go out into their community and they would visit up to 3,000 families. And as the people of that community received the interest and care and love of God's people, as those good works shone in that community, many, many more were saved. And among them, many prostitutes and many criminals. Now, Christian friends, you know what I'm not saying. I'm not saying social gospel. And of course we preach Jesus Christ. And of course we resist sin. If the salt loses its saltiness, it's good for nothing. But what does Jesus pray? Sanctify them by your truth. Your word is truth. Let them live conspicuously Christ-like lives. As you sent me into the world, I also have sent them into the world. In Peter's words, as Jesus went about doing good, let them go about doing good. Let their light shine. Let the world see their good works and glorify your Father in heaven. So holiness is not pull up the drawbridge. It's a beautiful life that's to be lived in a wicked world. It's a life that has heart. It has hands. It has feet. It goes. Now, of course, I hope that's why we have clubs for children and young people. And not just for our own children and young people. It's easy to care for our own, isn't it? That's what the world does. And what are we trying to do? We're trying to build relationships with these kids and with their families and beyond. That's why we have mother and toddlers. We want to show by good works, by our love, our concern, our compassion. That's why we have the luncheon club. That's why we need to open our homes, show hospitality. There are right times when we visit the sick. We have neighbours who are unwell or there are concerns. And we can help them. And there are elderly. Sometimes shopping needs to be done. All sorts of things that needs to be done to help them. And we help families with their kids. And all the time we're thinking about, what can we do? What can we do? And we do it as individuals. And maybe we need to think about what we can do in fellowship groups. And what we can do as a church. And in an anonymous city. To show friendship, kindness, support. We're a people, aren't we, who are so often task-driven. I go from one thing to the next thing to the next thing to the next thing. Everyone around us is like that. So we're just ships passing in the night. It's anonymous. It's friendless. It's lonely. It's empty. We just go from task... And so we don't have to think too much about it. We just go from task to task to task. Well, we need to be different, don't we? So we're not just task-driven. We're relationship-driven. And it's not a tactic, that's the point, it's not a tactic to reach the lost. It's the outworking of true holiness. It's serving as the Master served. As I have been sent, I'm sending them. What did he do? He went about doing good. What do you do? Let your good work so shine that it'll bring a watching world to its knees. Well, application number two. Christian friends, if we do that, it'll create all sorts of tensions and difficulties. As you sent me into the world, I also have sent them into the world. So as you said, Jesus doesn't send them into a monastery and say, wait for my coming. He sends them into the world. He sends them into the world as he was sent. So how was he sent? Well, the word became flesh and dwelt among us. Dwelt among us. Did John the Baptist dwell among us? Well, yes and no. We're told, Luke 1 verse 17, he came in the power and spirit of Elijah. What was Elijah like? Elijah was a man who was a man of the wilderness, wasn't he? He wasn't a team player. Elijah didn't join in. John didn't join in. He operated alone. He had his disciples, but he operated alone. John saw the world in black and white. Just listen to John's preaching, the way John sees things, even when John has a wobble in prison and he wonders if Jesus is the Messiah, because Jesus isn't doing what a Messiah should do. He wore rough clothing. He ate simply. He denounced sin and proclaimed judgment, and rightly so. He was a Nazarite, so he didn't touch any alcohol. He fasted often. And you wouldn't find John at a dinner party. For John came neither eating nor drinking. He wouldn't join in. But we're not called to follow John, are we? Who are we called to follow? As you sent me into the world, I also have sent them into the world. Jesus dwelt among us. He mixed with everyone. Yes, he denounced sin, but what was he known as? He was known as the friend of sinners. That's telling you something, isn't it? Friendship. The friend of sinners. In fact, say the Pharisees, to their complete astonishment and horror, he eats with them. In that world, it's the most accepting thing you can do, isn't it? It means much more then than it means to us now. To sit down at a table without dispute and be at peace and eat together. It says so much. So think about that. What sort of company did Jesus keep? What sort of language did Jesus hear? And that's why we read, for John came neither eating nor drinking. This is Jesus' own words from Matthew 11. For John came neither eating nor drinking, and they say he has a demon. The Son of Man came eating and drinking, and they say, look, a glutton and a wine bibber, a friend of tax collectors and sinners. He's accused of being too at home with sinners, too relaxed amongst them. He's mixing so freely with them. They accuse him of being a wine bibber. Someone who likes his drink. Why? Because they saw him with a drink in his hand. He's accused of being a glutton, over fond of his food. Situations are seldom black and white. In this world, as we go into the world, most situations are grey. And that's the world in which we're called to live a holy life. Now, of course, there are black and white situations. Of course there are. And there can be no compromise. And to go would be sin, and I say no, and shut the door, I'm not going. Or to stay would be sin, and I say no, I'm leaving. A rule of thumb. If the people that you were with were converted, would you encourage them to stay where they are and to continue to do what they're doing? Okay, if the people you're with were converted. Well, if the answer is no, I wouldn't encourage them to stay here and I wouldn't encourage them to carry on doing what they're doing. Well, why are you there? Get out. But there'll be some situations where some might accuse us of being a glutton and a wine bibber and a friend of tax collectors and sinners. And it'd be all too easy just to walk away. Pull up the drawbridge. Wait for his coming. I've told you before, I was invited to a cricket club dinner. And the speaker was Darren Goff. And there were over 200 present. They were mainly men. It was mainly a boozy affair. I was asked to give thanks for the food. What should I pray? Should I pray one big, long evangelistic prayer to nail them? Or maybe I should pray an accepted form of words that offends no one and no one notices. Should I say in Jesus' name when to say that is going to be like a hot knife going through butter? I prayed, I hope, in a God-honoring way, because everyone should give thanks to God. I returned to my table. I was a captive vicar. The questions reined in, the jokes reined in. After the dinner, Darren Goff spoke. And then the atmosphere began to change as the alcohol took effect and as a stand-up comedian began. It was time to leave. Well, what was the best thing to do? Should I have gone? As you have sent me into the world, I also have sent them into the world. Not to go would have been easy, wouldn't it? It would have been black and white. Going meant difficult decisions, fine judgments, a pounding heart. Going meant arrow prayers. Lord, help, what do I say? What do I do? Going meant decisions of saying, well, should I now, what point do I leave? What point do I stay? In this situation, should I speak or should I say nothing? Did I say too much then? Or maybe I said too little? Did I take that opportunity or was that an opportunity missed? Oh, no, I've said that. I came over really strong then. Was that have I just blown my testimony? No one's going to say anything more to me now? Or maybe I was just being faithful to Jesus. Was I being really positive then? Or was I just being weak and wishy-washy and compromising? Was I boring? Or was I just being wise? It's never easy. It's never straightforward. It's never tidy. Situations won't be black and white. And sometimes hit and run evangelism is easy. Just go, say something, off. Sometimes going and telling them is easy. There's no relationship, no engagement, no sense of building friendships, no sense of getting to know people. It's easy. But living among them. This is a Jesus who lived among us, and he handled each situation perfectly. And here he prays for his own, that they should walk in his footsteps. As you have sent me into the world, I also have sent them into the world. So Christian friend, holiness is beautiful. We're to live that holy life in this world. Our light is to shine before men and women. But if we take that seriously, we should expect a lifetime of tensions and difficulties. That's what you'll get. You'll get stressed, you'll get upset, you'll worry. There'll be times you think, I've said too much, I've said too little, I should have said something there, that was a missed opportunity, oh, I've blown it all, why did I say that, why didn't I say that, why did I do that, why didn't I do that? And it'd be so much easier just to walk away. That's not the world. That's not what we've been called to do. So expect a lifetime of tensions and difficulties as we follow the friend of sinners. Maybe some of that will come to you as easy. Say, yes, great. Really with you on that one. Maybe if some of you think, oh, hang on a minute. We have to work it through, don't we? What is faithfulness to Christ in this world, and therefore more of his spirit, that we may be wise and our light may so shine that others may bow the knee before him. Okay, application number 3. I thought it was all applications. Beware the thorns. Sanctify them by your truth. Your word is truth. Now, I don't want to repeat what I said last week about the word of God. But you remember what Peter says? You can turn to it, or no, not turn to it, it's up to you. 1 Peter chapter 2, and verses 1 and 2. What does he say? He says, therefore, laying aside all malice, all deceit, hypocrisy, envy, and all evil speaking, and then he says this, as newborn babes desire the pure milk of the word, that you may grow thereby. Now, he's not talking to young Christians and saying that you're newborn babes, you need the milk of the word. He's saying, he's speaking to all God's people. He's saying, you are to behave like a newborn baby in your desire for the milk of the word. Now, think about it, a newborn baby hungry for milk. Can you pacify a newborn baby that's hungry? Can you fob it off? Mothers, you all know. Fathers, you may know. Will it settle for anything less? Will a newborn baby that's hungry for milk take no for an answer? And as you know, as the milk approaches, you can see the child is... And then when it starts drinking the milk, then you say, this is an addiction. and it gulps it down. And you put it to sleep, it's a newborn, and then just a few hours later, it's hungry again. My friend, is that you with the word? Is it an addiction? Or do we, as it were, have to tickle you under the chin? There are some people, and I think, in dealing with them, we have to tickle them under the chin. Say, oh, go on, have a little bit of milk. Go on, it's really nice. Go on. You know? And brothers, this is some of you, I've been doing it for years and I'm weary of it. Tickle your chin. Please, come, drink, please. Come on, you need it. You'll die if you don't have it. You won't grow. Some of you have been Christians for 10 years, 20 years, but you're still behaving like little babies in Christ. Do you take every opportunity? Do you read the word? Engage with every day. So it's pouring into my soul. And the preaching of the word. And we said this last week, didn't we? It's not that this is our thing, this is what we do. It's because the New Testament says preaching and the kingdom of God go hand in hand. Jesus was a preacher. The apostles are sent as preachers. Paul's a preacher. Because where the word of God comes is applied to our hearts. It's all about change. We don't have to tickle your chin and say, please come and listen to the preaching. So, you know, it'll make the preacher feel better. So that you'll live. And meditating. You know, you're stuck somewhere. You're lost. You wind down your window. You say, can you tell me how to find the place of such and such? And someone says, you go left, right, and left again, and you should find yourself there. What do you say? Left, right, left again. Left, right, left again. Left, right, left. And you keep repeating it to yourself, don't you, till you've got it. That's meditation. Talking it over and over and over and over. Mumbling it to myself till I've got it. Because I can't live without this word. I can't be sanctified without this word. But Christian friend, beware of the thorns. The sower sows the word. And some fell among thorns, and the thorns sprang up and choked them. Jesus gives the interpretation. Now, he who receives seed among the thorns is he who hears the word, and the cares of this world and the deceitfulness of riches choke the word, and it becomes unfruitful. The seed among the thorns. Why thorns? Well, it's Genesis 3, isn't it? Thorns speak of the curse. They speak of this present evil age. So if the word is to sanctify us, the thorns have the opposite effect. The thorns de-sanctify us. Instead of living by the realities of the age to come, the thorns make us live by the realities of this age. In fact, they choke out the realities of the age to come. And I go back to the world. He who receives seed among the thorns is he who hears the word, and the cares of the world, the cares of this world and the deceitfulness of riches choke the word, and he becomes unfruitful. You see the danger? The danger is in things that in and of themselves don't appear to be dangerous. What are the cares of this world? Well, they don't appear to be very dangerous things, do they? Career, health, money, education, marriage, children, home, they're all important things, aren't they? But there's a danger in them. So, Christian friend, am I so preoccupied with these things that the word is being crowded out? That there are areas with my children, in my marriage, in my career, in my ambitions, in my attitude to my health, that is not under the lordship of Jesus Christ. And it's these things that are shaping my priorities, not the word of God. And it's these things which have first claim upon my time, energy, money. Now we know that we all have duties and responsibilities. Of course, we understand what we're saying. But there's a sense in which those things can become so dominant. I always have time for them, and I never have time for the things of God. And the kingdom of God comes lower and lower and lower and lower until it goes out altogether from my life. And verse 22, Jesus talks about riches. So am I working longer and longer hours? Because actually I want to increase and increase and increase my standard of living. Do I feel more secure the more money I get? That's a warning sign. Do I rate myself and rate others according to how much money or how many things we have? That's an amber light. And Luke, in his parallel passage, talks about the pleasures of life. And there's nothing wrong with the pleasures of life. Of course not. God gives us all things richly to enjoy. You know, we like playing sport. We like holidays. I like crashing out sometimes in front of a TV. Social evenings are wonderful. The nice things of life we enjoy. Sleep. Oh, for sleep. The danger is when these things start replacing living for Jesus Christ. And in Mark, in the parallel passage, says the desire for other things. I've had brothers and sisters I thought they were in Christ. We've preached the gospel together. We've been serving the Lord together. What happens? An unconverted lad or an unconverted lass comes into their life. There's a bit of a tension. I really like this lad. I really like this lass. But they're going another direction. They're not going in my direction. And before long, the ship turns round and it follows them and they walk out of the Christian life. The desire for other things. Do you see? And maybe, Christian friend, maybe already I'm making little decisions based on these things rather than the word. It's the cares that have the whip hand in my life. Or it's the riches, or it's the pleasures, or it's something else. It has the whip hand in my life. And it's the thorns. It's the things of this world, and it's choking the word. And God's word may well say this, but I'm thinking to myself, yeah, but there are other options. And then I start saying, when someone points it out to me, say, well, that's your opinion. Well, you would say that, wouldn't you? And I don't have to do that particular thing. There are other options. That you're limiting me. Little decisions, we put those things before Christ. And the little things we won't bring under his lordship. I don't like it. I don't want Jesus putting his finger in those parts of my life. The little things, I put myself out for them very easily. I'll drop everything and go and do it. But when it comes to things of Christ, well, no, I'm really busy at the moment. Maybe a week on Wednesday. And what's happening? Slowly the word of God is being choked. Maybe, Christian friend, you've changed. And you say you're a Christian, but you've changed. And we see less and less of you, and you're not what you were, and the appetites for the things of God are not what they used to be, and you've changed, and you say you're a Christian. Beware the thorns. Maybe less bothered about what the word says. Less bothered about God's people. Less bothered about living for Christ. And whereas in the old days love would always find a way to work, the love has grown cold. Beware the thorns. Because the word of God says, how much longer? Before Christ will bring you to that crowning decision. Because he always will. And the crowning decision comes and you walk out on him. Sanctify them by your truth. Your word is truth. Nothing wrong with the word. It's just the thorns crowded it all out. And what would it show? It will show that at the end of the day, you are more at home in this world than the world to come. Because at the end of the day, it was this world that claimed you. And you ended up living by the realities and values of this passing world. That's what it'll show. And you may have walked on the Christian road for 10, 20, 30, 40 years, but you'll die an unbeliever. And you'll perish when the world is destroyed. We close with verse 19. Don't worry, we're very near to the close. Jesus then prays, and for their sakes I sanctify myself, that they also may be sanctified by the truth. He sanctifies himself. What does he mean? He says, I'm going to the cross. He sets himself apart for the Father's use. He becomes obedient to death, even the death of the cross. And what will that death achieve? For their sakes I sanctify themselves. For their sakes I go to the cross, that they may be sanctified by the truth. Jesus' death, Galatians 1, will deliver us from this present evil age. Titus 2, he will redeem us from every lawless deed and purify for himself his own special people, zealous for good works. Do you see? We live under the curse. We live in this world. So what does the Son of God do? He comes to this world and he takes a body made of this cursed earth. He's the man from heaven in a body of cursed earth. And what does he do? He dies in it. In his death, he becomes the focus of the curse. And the curse is exhausted in him. He's put in a tomb. On the third day, he's raised from the dead. He's raised from the dead in a glorified body. Freed forever from the curse. That will be the cornerstone of a whole new creation. A new temple that God will dwell, the church, but a new heavens and a new earth. And so God's people joined to him. What happens to us? We die that death. But we share in his life. We die to this world and we become alive to the world to come. And he makes us clean, new, sanctified. Paul's language, we become new creatures in Christ. All things have passed away. Behold, all things have become new. We become partakers of the divine nature. We become citizens of the world that is coming. We belong to the new creation. The Spirit of Jesus lives in us. The resurrection life of Christ dominates us. So we're no longer slaves to sin. And we're waiting for that day when we'll strip off this mortality, this cursed body, and we'll be clothed with immortality. We'll be dressed and clothed in resurrection bodies. It's saying that we are part of the redeemed humanity. And his death is the foundation of it all. So where's that got us? Well, verse 19 is saying this. Holiness isn't just beautiful. It's the outworking of the cross. Reaching out to the lost with all its complications isn't just desirable. It's the outworking of the cross. Uprooting the thorns in our lives isn't just necessary. It's the outworking of the cross. The tide has turned. The kingdom of God is coming with power. And we're not merely citizens of the kingdom. We are the outriders sent into the world to live and to proclaim Jesus Christ and him crucified.